It's been about 15 years since the release of a film called Unbreakable. Anybody ever see it? It's an M. Night Shyamalan film. Yeah. It's about a security guard played by Bruce Willis. Leads a pretty ordinary life. He's got a wife. He's got a kid. His marriage is falling apart. He's kind of just sort of drifting through life. And then one night on his way home on a train, the train derails and everybody on the train dies except him. He's the only survivor. And shortly thereafter, he's approached by this very fragile, eccentric fellow by the name of Elijah, who's played by Samuel L. Jackson. And he asks David Dunn, "How many times have you ever been sick?" And he kind of thinks to himself, and he can't remember any time. And he asks his wife, "Have I ever called in sick to work?" And she says, "You know, in 20 years of marriage, I don't ever remember you ever missing a day of work." And when he confides that in Elijah, Elijah says, "It's because you have a gift. You're unbreakable." And David dismisses the whole notion. But even David's son begins to detect things and kind of connects some dots and begins to think, you know what, maybe my dad really has this kind of power where nothing can surmount him. Elijah continues to try to convince him that he's got this gift, but David continues to dismiss the idea, and the whole plot is about him fighting off this idea that he actually may have something, a great strength and a great power and a great ability and acuity to see things, but he just keeps dismissing it. And so the plot line of the story is in some ways this man who's living a divided life. He lives a certain way under certain circumstances, but then in other circumstances, something comes out of him, but he continues to repress the idea. And so he will refuse to integrate this gift that apparently he's been given into the givenness of his ordinary existence. He just lives this divided life. Brothers and sisters, that's a movie. And though we will not live out the movie or live out our lives in the same dramatic fashion, I would dare say that we live in that certain, we encounter that same kind of phenomenon in our everyday life in this way. You and I have this tendency to split the sacred from the secular as if they live in two distinct compartments. But that's a category or a distinction the scripture knows nothing of. You and I will think of the spiritual as up here, but the vocational is down here, and never the twain shall meet. But that's a distinction that the scripture knows nothing of. That which is spiritual and vocational go together. God is related to all things. And so I've got on the front of your bulletin a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "You cannot evade the issue of God, whether you talk about pigs or the binomial theory. You're still talking about Him. If Christianity should happen to be true, then defending it may mean talking about anything or everything. Things can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is false, but nothing can be irrelevant to the proposition that Christianity is true." What Chesterton was saying is that if God is true, then everything else that you know, you don't really know until you understand how God fits into that or how it fits into God. And so, therefore, alongside pigs in the binomial theory, there's one other issue that is relevant to understanding of God, and that is your work, your vocation. Whatever it is you do for most of the waking hours of your day, whether it's in an office or in a living room, your work has relatedness to God and to the gospel. Why wouldn't it? We want to look at a text this morning that's going to summarize the essence of the gospel, and then we want to ask, what difference does the gospel make to your labor? It's going to make a difference in two senses, to the meaning of your work and to the manner in which you fulfill it. The meaning and the manner. Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 2, would you stand? Philippians 3, starting in verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There's a context to what Paul is having to say here. He's writing from prison. He's been harried and hounded by various forces. It's eventually landed him in prison. He's got time on his hands. So he writes letters to the churches that he's planted. And he writes to the church in Philippi for a number of reasons. He writes to thank them for praying for him, for providing material support to his ministry. He writes to console them. They hear that God is powerful from him, and yet he finds himself in prison. He's there to remind them that God's providence extends even to him being incarcerated because it's given him an opportunity to share the gospel to people that might not otherwise hear it. He's writing to confront them, too. Some of them are starting to get sideways with one another, and Paul reminds them of how Jesus took upon himself the act of a servant, and therefore rivalry and conceit have no place in the church. But if you listen to our passage, there's one more reason why he writes to the church at Philippi, and that's to warn them. He warns them in verse 2. He says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, who is that? And why is he so exercised? He's talking about the same or similar group of teachers that we've been alluding to as we started to talk about his letter to the church at Galatia. These teachers were exalting the name of Jesus, were calling him the Son of God who had come to earth and lived and died and was resurrected. They were extolling Jesus just as Paul had, but they were also teaching that in order to benefit from Jesus' work, in order to be included in his promise and inherit his reward, you also had to comply in full with the whole Mosaic law. You had to be circumcised. You had to conform to all the dietary laws, all of that. Your acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and your adherence to the law would be determinative as to whether you would share in the blessings of God through Jesus. That's what they're teaching. That's the essence of this alternative vision. And Paul is fiercely denouncing that version. Paul, why so serious? Why are you using such excoriating language like dogs and evildoers? Dogs don't come off well in the New Testament. You use the word dog and everybody's like, ooh, tough words. Meet me at the bike rack kind of words, right? Why is he so serious? If I would put two glasses on the lectern here, and I would fill one with water, and I would fill the other with clear bleach, they would look identical. If I let a kid walk into this room and come up to this lectern and reach for the glass that's clear bleach, thinking that it's water, I would have to scream, "Stop!" Because what has the appearance of benign refreshment would be toxic, if not fatal, to his system. Paul is so vehemently exercised about what these alternative teachers are teaching because what looks and feels absolutely right is in fact absolutely wrong. And worse, absolutely toxic to one's understanding of God and of one's understanding of what makes one right before him. It's that dangerous, and therefore it's worth of that kind of fierce refutation. This teaching is dangerous because it has all the appearances of wisdom. It has the feel of being reasonable and rational, because isn't it fitting that if you have been shown kindness, that you would be expected to contribute a little skin in the game in order to receive the full blessing? Shouldn't God make adherence to His law a necessary prerequisite to entering into the favor of God through Jesus? Doesn't that make sense? Wouldn't you expect somebody to do that? Everything else in life is like that. Nothing's free. And because nothing's free, that insinuates a certain expectation of reciprocity, or at least cooperation. But Paul is shouting, the gospel isn't like everything else. It cuts across the grain of human expectation. It cuts across the grain of humanity's expectation of God's expectations. And he knows, Paul knows just how counterintuitive that is. That's why he rattles off that little litany of his former life in verses 4 through 6. The same litany of things that he used to be doing, the same things that he would point to as the basis for his being commended before God. He points to those earlier days of what he formerly was, how he was excelling in all things in Judaism, because that was for him a motivation to obey. And that motivation has to be in place to gain and keep the blessing of God, so he thought. His demonstrable piety convinced himself and others he was on his way to blessing. And that's why in verse 9, Paul puts forth perhaps the most succinct summary of the good news. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the gospel. That there is an acceptance from God. In the word righteousness there, that's what righteousness means. An acceptance with Him that is tied in no way to one's obedience to the law. No human compliance will ever put us in God's debt. Rather, this acceptance comes entirely and exclusively from Jesus' obedience on our behalf. That's the gospel. And if you come to CTK every week, inevitably you will hear that in some form or fashion. But how is that relevant to the meaning of our work? Why does that matter? Whether you write code, draft plans, dispatch trucks, or raise kids. How is it relevant? It's relevant first in terms of a kind of a warning that's kind of like Paul's warning in this sense. You and I can falsely conceive of the meaning of our work in a way not so dissimilar from how Paul once conceived of the meaning of his piety. In other words, Paul looked to his compliance with all things lawful, and saw in it a reason to believe that God would smile upon his effort for that reason alone. You and I can look to the faithfulness in our job descriptions and callings and see it, maybe even subconsciously, as a reason to believe that it's compliance with everything that we do in our work that sort of puts us in God's debt. That if you do your job, God will do His. That's something we can assume, and most times it's unconscious. You and I can uncritically assume that we can contribute to God's reasons for accepting us or compensate for all our failures to live in a way that pleases Him, and all by how well we do what we do between 9 and 5, or 7 and 4, or 12 and 6. What work we do, how successful we are in the work, can naturally feel like the very measure of our worth. The reputation that our work holds in others' eyes, the outcomes we get from it, they can be the criteria by which we either believe God will bless us or curse us. How do you know? How do you know if you're treating your work in that way? Because it's really subtle. Does God commend you to do work that is faithful and diligent? Absolutely. Are you called to do it with all passion? Of course. So how do you know if you're treating it more than what he intends? It could be as simple as how you treat others in the midst of your work when you're being interrupted from it. If you can't be kind to others when they interrupt you from your labor, you may have put you and your task list as almost the way of your glory. How else do you know if you're treating it in a way it was not intended? When everything else suffers because of the way you give yourself to all your work, it may be an indication that you're thinking too much of it. To be sure, our lives are always in flux, and there are moments where we have to give more attention to our employment or our first set of responsibilities, and therefore other things have to go to the side, to the margins. But if work all the time puts all other responsibilities in abeyance, it may be because you have misclassified your work as what makes you commendable to God. It's those who think their work is so important that, interestingly enough, are those that never play. Look at a quote on the front of your bulletin from a social scientist by the name of Dr. Stuart Brown. He did a study on the effects of play in both children and in adults. And he found that unless children are given a regular opportunity to play, they will never learn the art of empathy. They will not know how to communicate. They will not discover a resilience they need that allows them to mature. But in some sense, there is a similarity to adults. If adults don't give themselves just to playing at times, boy, am I preaching to myself right now. What he says is this on the quote, "What you begin to see when there's major play deprivation in an otherwise competent adult is that they're not much fun to be around. You begin to see that the perseverance and joy in work is lessened and that life is much more laborious." Brothers and sisters, do you ever play? Do you ever break? Or is work too important to let you do that? Can you not let it go? It may mean because you're thinking that your work is the way to your salvation. If you won't give any fruits of your labor to the work of God, that may also be an indication that your work matters too much. There are exceptions. There are moments where you don't have two dimes to rub next to each other. But there are other moments when you do have a surplus. And if you can't give any of it away, it may mean because your work matters too much. Okay, I've said a lot in the way of the gospel's relevance in terms of warning. And I may have unwittingly given you the impression that the gospel's relevance to the labor of our being is only to diminish the importance of labor in our midst. Far from it. Your work, what I've tried to say so far, is that your work can never be a substitute for the salvation that comes in Jesus. And yet, it can be a reflection of that salvation. In fact, it must be a reflection of that salvation. What do I mean? In verses 4 through 6, you hear Paul rattle off all of his former fastidious compliance with the law. And then he will actually say, it's all rubbish in verse 8. And when you hear that, you might conclude that Paul has some sort of grievance against the demands of the law, that the law was a waste of his time. Again, that's as far from the truth as can be. He will write explicitly elsewhere of the intrinsic goodness, the holiness of the law, how it will reveal the righteous and holy character of God. And so his argument is not against the righteousness of the law. His argument is against the belief that our efforts to comply with it are what merit our inclusion in the love of God. He's arguing against our obedience to law with that motive, with that incentive. Go with me here. Apply that same sense of motivation when it comes to our work. Doing our work well, upholding and exceeding its expectations, that is fully consonant with godliness. It always will be. Jesus' parables of faithfulness, that testifies it to it eminently. He rewards those who are faithful with what they've been given, those who are good stewards of what they've been entrusted with. That's godliness. Paul will tell over and over to the church at Thessalonica. He'll say in 1 Thessalonians, "We urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before the outsider." He says, "Admonish the idle." He says, "We command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do your work quietly and to earn your own living." Work is vital. Work is godly. It's attending to our work that provides and sustains and refines us, that fulfills the very mandate that God gives to humanity, even in Genesis 1. That's why we have that as our affirmation of faith. Andy Crouch is an author, and he made this observation. Isn't it interesting that at the Last Supper, Jesus doesn't say, "Take wheat, yeast, and water. This is my body." He doesn't say, "Take grapes and yeast. This is my blood." He says, "Take this bread. This is my body. Take this cup of wine. This is my blood." In other words, this is the stuff that man has had to work, to fashion, to formulate, to turn it into bread, into wine. And therefore, the act of labor itself is ennobled by the one who commended us to labor in the garden and who would die for us on a cross. Work matters to God. Starting next month, you're going to hear from several of the home missionaries that are members of our church, those who live and labor in our vicinity, but whose efforts reach to places all over the world. That's what they do. That's their labor. That's their vocation. And you might be tempted to think, by us giving them that platform, that we are putting them on a pedestal, since their vocation has perhaps a more explicit and direct relationship to the promulgation of the gospel. But consider this. God clearly loves life, right? I think we'd all agree with that. He authored it, He created conditions in which it might flourish, and He rendered subservient to Himself the very thing that means to squash life, namely death. He raises Jesus from the dead. So God loves life. But do you know what that means? Garbage men work to the glory of God. Where there's trash, there's decay. Where there's decay, there's conditions for disease. And where there's disease, death can come. If there are no garbage men, brothers and sisters, we're all dead. I thank God every time that trash man goes by my house. Do you imagine the stink? Do you imagine how much worse it could be? If the kingdom of God is where God's intentions are manifest and life is part of His intentions, then being a garbage man has a kingdom purpose. I did a little thought experiment this week. I got out a legal pad and I went through my mental inventory of all of you, and I wrote down on the legal pad everything I know about your jobs. I tried to imagine everything that you do, and I have this long list of what I know of what you do. Each of you does a job that provides some form of service. And each of you has a work of some sort that is inherently capable of reflecting both the mandate to work given you by God, but also a reflection of you being redeemed by Him. Your work can and must be a reflection of what God intends to do through your salvation. He didn't save you just so that you could smile. He saved you so that you might make this world different, that He might work through you, and it's through your occupations of whatever sort that He is. And therefore, your work can have a sacramental character to it, revealing something hidden, but which is still real. And just to be clear, for those of you who raise kids who don't earn a paycheck, but probably should, I listened to an essay or a talk this week given by Anthony Bradley, who says, "Parents, do you realize that your parenting is a source of shalom in society in this sense? What you do for a family is so critical, because no matter what your perspective is, whether you believe in God or you don't, whether you're a Hindu or a Sikh or a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian or none of the above, you all believe that where families die, societies die. And therefore, all the effort and blood and sweat and tears and frustrations and gritted teeth to raise a family is about looking to the work of a society. And therefore, the priority of raising a family reflects God's priority for forging a society by His grace. Our labors, our vocations, in myriad and manifold forms, have an intrinsic meaning. Not as a substitute for our salvation, but a reflection of it. That's my first point. Now for the last point. That's how we ought to conceive of its meaning. But that meaning is meant to shape the manner in which we fulfill it. What do I mean? Jesus and the gospel hit Paul like a 2x4. He is literally stopped in his tracks on a way to Syria. It upends Paul's conceptions of God's expectations. It recodes how he thinks of God, not in dismissing the category of effort, but in clarifying the point and purpose of effort. And now with a new meaning for his efforts, now he has a new manner of focus. What is the new manner of focus? He has a new aspiration. In verse 10 and 11, Paul says his life's purpose is, quote, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is in search of an understanding about Jesus that goes beyond the historical. It goes beyond the conceptual. It goes beyond him just being able to rattle off ideas to another who have questions. This is more like an intimacy. An intimacy with the life of Jesus in his own life. It's a life that walks with the same confidence and hope that Jesus did, the confidence and hope that would usher him to his cross despite its terrors. It's that kind of life that depends on something outside oneself. It depends on a power, something not within, but from without. And that power for that kind of life will be drawn upon, notably, in times of suffering. Paul will suffer for the sake of Jesus. He will promise that anyone who will follow Jesus will suffer for his sake. And so while Paul is not aspiring to suffer, he is aspiring to a deep knowledge of Jesus that will give him a power to face suffering. St. Augustine said a long time ago, what grace is meant to do is to help good people not to escape their sufferings, but to bear them with a stout heart, with a fortitude that finds its strength in faith. That's the kind of knowledge of God that Paul is aspiring to. That's the kind of knowledge of God to which we're to aspire. So how does that bear out in the manner of our work? Brothers and sisters, you know better than I do how the workplace can often be a cutthroat place. Jockeying for position, fear of losing one's status, or worse, losing one's job, that can prompt the most fearful but wicked expressions of self-protection and self-aggrandizement. We've said on repeated occasions how marriage is a context rife with opportunity to learn the art and the power for forgiveness, how it demands a thoroughgoing acquaintance with self-forgetfulness to preserve the soul. Brothers and sisters, the workplace is no different. It's perhaps even more difficult because a lot of times you are working with people who do not have the same goal of mutual respect. And if you work, then you may very well be called upon to suffer outrageous treatment. And while sometimes workplaces, they aim to restore justice where there's injustice, that workplace will nevertheless tempt your soul. Because you'll be tempted at times to retaliate or reciprocate with the same disrespect you've been shown. And in that moment, you will have to become like Jesus in his death by resisting the urge to take vengeance. Workplaces can be cutthroat, but not all the time. Let's not be melodramatic about it. How else then does it affect the manner of your work? Most of the time, your work is just asking you to do, like Dorothy Sayers says, to serve the work. Not treat it like a god, but to fulfill it in the way that it deserves. Jesus did all things as unto his heavenly Father because of, through, and for his Father. And that's why Paul will say in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. It's going to be our benediction today. Whatever our work is, it deserves a respect, not necessarily tied to the nature of the work, but to the fact that I'm made in his image and I live before that image. Which means this, if I may say by way of caveat. You can still wish you had another job, but still work heartily at your current job as for the Lord. You can even look for another job, and yet still recognize that the job that you're currently in is as something to be done as if it were to God himself. The work will always call for a faithfulness because of him who is faithful to bring you to God. And that's why Paul ends his passage here by adding to his new aspiration a new protocol. He says his new protocol is to press on. He says it twice. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about a relentless pursuit to live out fully the intentions of God. And while it's Jesus' effort exclusively to bring us to God, he incorporates our efforts into that work that we might know the full measure of God's intentions for us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, because for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works in us, he works through us, and works for him. Paul presses on to that measure of godliness. How does that work out in your work? It's to recognize this. That there is something of God in our salvation to be learned through your work. Sometimes that might mean redoubling your efforts in your work. Sometimes that may mean turning to a whole new line of work, but you have something to learn. Faithfulness in your work will be a means by which God works in you, willing and working for his good pleasure. In our vocations, as much as in our relationships, our marriages, and our churches, does God seek to form us more into the image of his blessed Son? If we're at our jobs for that many hours a day, do you really think that God would not have an interest in what he does in you there? Of course he does. And therefore, brothers, if you and I would only stop every once in a while to consider what God might have us to learn as a consequence of our faithfulness to our work, how much might that squelch our temptation to chafe at everything about our work that frustrates us? I know this is a sermon about Labor Day, but I think it applies as much to you who are retired as much as those who are still working. Our bodies break down. They can't always do what they once did. And therefore, in moments like that, we can't always retain the positions of responsibility we once could. And there comes with that a natural kind of sorrow. To some degree, having to release what has held us and what we've held for so long. And that's a right and proper grief of not being able to share in the same joys that maybe attended us in our work. But brothers and sisters, to the extent that you thought it was your work that you commended you to God, I'm here to remind you this. It was never your work that commended you to God. It was never your work that determined your worth. Paul would press on to make Christ his own, but with the understanding that Christ Jesus had made him his own. And therefore, his overarching plan for all of you is that he might come to bring you to himself. And therefore, our work was just one means for a long season by which he might make us more like his son. But making us his, not making us work, was his goal. I'm going to need to pull out this sermon in a while, when I can no longer do what I once did, to remind me of that fact. I began this sermon about a man who was unbreakable but refused to bring that kind of life into the rest of his life and therefore for too long lived a divided life. I'm going to end this sermon not with the insinuation that if you'll only be faithful in your work, you'll be unbreakable, because you're not. I'm not. You never will be. None of us are. But I end this sermon with a reminder that there was one who was broken, but not beaten, whose life did see a lot of evil and used everything at his disposal to turn it back. And it's by our trust in his being broken to make us whole that we can learn to see our work not as a substitute for him, but an act of gratitude to him. It's by trusting in his deep desire to protect and preserve us that we can press on to learn what he means to teach us in whatever is before us every day. Brothers and sisters, you have an opportunity to sit and be still, maybe on Monday a little. I hope you take the opportunity to reflect on his grace and on the kindness that comes with having received a vocation, that you might do it for your good and his honor. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.